Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Galatians chapter 3. I'm going to read the entire chapter, and then during both sermons today, the morning and the evening sermon, we'll be referring back to Galatians 3 and also a survey of the Scriptures, beginning in Genesis, speaking of the covenant of grace and other things. So here we go then. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God from Galatians chapter 3, verse 1. O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that ye should not obey the truth before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you? This only would I learn of you. Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? Are ye so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are ye now made perfect by the flesh? Have ye suffered so many things in vain, if it be yet in vain? He therefore that ministereth to you the Spirit, and worketh miracles among you, doeth he it by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? Even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Know ye, therefore, that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, In thee shall all nations be blessed. So then, they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. For as many as are under the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, Cursed is every one that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith, and the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, Cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Brethren, I speak after the manner of men, though it be but a man's covenant, yet if it be confirmed, no man disannulleth nor addeth thereto. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law which was 430 years after, cannot disannul that it should make the promise of none effect. For if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. Wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Now a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. For if there had been a law which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. But the Scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith is come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster, for ye are all the children of God by faith in Jesus, in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed, and heirs according to the promise. May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his most holy word. The quotation that we have today to introduce our sermon is from Thomas Boston. Notice what he writes. The first period, was at Adam's fall, when all mankind was newly ruined by the first sin. Then the mediator came and looked on the ruins of the world, Genesis 3:8, preached deliverance to the captives, verse 15, telling them that the seed of the woman should bruise the head of the serpent. He healed the brokenhearted by covering Adam and his wife with coats of skin, even the skins of sacrifices, a type of the righteousness of a slain redeemer. Thus he underpropped the world by his mediation when all was shaken loose by man's disobedience. He began immediately to repair the breach and kept the world from absolute and irreparable ruin. What a great quotation there from Mr. Boston. When we talk about the baptism of infants then, and we will be talking about that for two sermons today, we want to set forth two particular doctrines and then a corollary from those doctrines. The first doctrine of the Scriptures that we want to put forth, and it is a doctrine not particularly mentioned verbatim, certainly and necessarily implied, we call it the doctrine of the covenant of grace and its consistency in various administrations in time. And then the second doctrine is the doctrine of the visible church and how the Lord deals with humanity and especially his people on an ecclesiastical level. Ecclesiastical, a big word, on a churchly level. And then the corollary is that we want to show the sameness and continuance of these principles from the Old Testament to the New Testament. It is no secret that there are indeed among Reformed Presbyterians some disagreements over some of the particulars. There are those who would, in their understanding of the covenant of grace and its various administrations throughout time, tend to flatten everything out so that everything is the same. And that would be an error. And then as Protestants have gone, there are others who make hard and fast bifurcations, perhaps between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And indeed, it is our view that that's an error as well. There is both continuity and discontinuity in our understanding of the outworking of the covenant of grace from the days of Adam till the days of today. And so it'll be a brief survey, certainly leaving out much detail, leaving much on the table, if you will, but important as we talk about infant baptism. So what is the covenant of grace then? The covenant of grace is the outworking in time of the covenant made between the Father and the Son and the Spirit in eternity. The Father covenanting to elect a people, to know their names from the foundation of the world. The Son agreeing in the economy of redemption to submit himself to the will of the Father, to obey his commands, to take on human flesh, to become a sacrifice and a surety and a mediator for that same people. And the Spirit of God covenanting with the Father and the Son to build upon that work of Jesus Christ, calling, sanctifying, regenerating, leading, guiding the people of God throughout their ways and shepherding them safely home. In Titus chapter 1 and verse 2, the Apostle Paul speaks about a promise of eternal life that was made before the world began. If that promise was made, we'll ask the question, to whom was it made if it was before the world began? Well, we understand that this is what some theologians have called the Pactum Salutis. Some others have called the covenant of redemption, the inter-Trinitarian salvific arrangement that would take place as it is worked out in time. The covenant of grace is the outworking of that, as is the covenant of works. We'll not take the time to go into all of that this morning, however. So the covenant is announced or revealed at the fall of man. It's an interesting point, is it not, that when we think about the fall of man, that immediately upon the fall, there are a couple of wondrous things that take place. The covenant is proclaimed, first of all. There is a promise made. The promise is made to Adam, but especially it is made to the seed of the woman. And her seed is differentiated from the seed of the serpent. And the seed of the woman, it is said that he would rise up and he would indeed crush the head of the serpent, while himself sustaining a bruise, a wound on the heel. Anyway, and while there have been those, I don't know, I guess we'd call them liberal scholars, a liberal view of the Bible that it wasn't, that's not really inspired, that this is where we get the animus between people and snakes, or maybe the other way around. The Bible got it from the animus that people have towards snakes. And what do you do when you see a snake? Well, you want to crush its head. What might happen when you're doing that? You might get bit on the heel. The Lord himself takes up that metaphor to show the actions of the great Redeemer of God's people, that champion that would rise, and whereas the first man fell to the wiles, to the true bite of the serpent, the last Adam, the second Adam, would rise victorious, crushing his head. And of course, this is a theme that we find throughout Scripture, don't we? What does John the Baptist call the Pharisees that come out to him to be baptized? He says, "You brood of vipers." Can I put it in Genesis 3 language? "You seed of the serpent." What does Paul tell the Roman church? He says, "The Lord shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly." These are not unknown themes throughout the Scripture. These are themes that travel throughout the entirety of the Bible. The ultimate triumph of Messiah and the demise of the enemy of our souls is indeed what is covenanted in the covenant of grace. So then, what did Adam and Eve do immediately upon their fall? They said, "We're shamed. We're naked. We are without a covering." And so what did they do? They gathered up leaves, didn't they? And they kind of sewed them together and they made little clothes out of them. And of course, you know, let's try to get the artistic images out of our heads at this point. And let's just remember that they attempted to cover themselves. And the Lord said what? "That will not do." Although he didn't say it out loud, it is certainly implied when we have the Lord tearing off those robes of self-righteousness and covering Adam and Eve with what? With the skins. Coats of skins is how the Bible reads. Skins of animals that were slain. In other words, we learn very, very early, right after the fall, we learn the principle of substitution and of a righteousness that is not our own. Now, did Adam and Eve understand all of that? Well, you know, subsequent chapters of the Scriptures show a large understanding. I wouldn't call it an understanding that is commensurate with a New Testament understanding in our days, but I would call it quite a large understanding. When Cain is born, Eve thinks she has her covenant redeemer. And so she says, she names him Cain, which means what? I got him. The one the Lord promised. Here he is. I've got him. She is disappointed, however. But then when Abel is born, what does she say? She says, "This is the one whom the Lord has given us for a seed instead of Cain." So we have a testimony that they understood the gospel promise that was made to them. And it is not without reason that good, solid, conservative, wonderful theologians have taught us that we need to call that the proto-evangelium, that first preaching of the gospel to a fallen race, just like Mr. Boston has said here. And so what do we see? What are the things that come leaping off the page to us here? Well, we see the covenant of grace. We also see the doctrine of the visible church, do we not? The doctrine of the visible church is an interesting discussion that we have with our Baptist friends because we have a different conception of the church overall. Especially our Calvinistic or Reformed Baptists, our 1689 confessing Baptists that we often have rip-roaring discussions with over baptism and infant baptism. What we hear is that the visible church in the days of the New Testament, we'll look at this later, is comprised of regenerated people. Let's be careful when we make such a distinction, because the doctrine of the visible church, I believe, is competent throughout the Scripture. And it is laid out here first in Genesis chapter 4. What do we have in Genesis chapter 4? We have the first murder, do we not? And these are the sons of Adam and Eve. And we don't know if they're the immediate sons of Adam and Eve or not. If there have been many generations that have gone on before, we just don't know. We think that they're the first generation, but the Bible doesn't specifically say. And there are obviously some other members there, because Cain is able to go and find a wife, is he not? So there are other members of the human race there that have come from Adam and Eve, fallen as Abel and Cain are. But what do we see them doing as the writer, as Moses describes it there in Genesis chapter 4, at the end of days? Your King James Version translates that, in the fullness of time it came to pass. Literally, that is, at the end of days it came to pass. Now, up to that point in human history, as far as the writing of Scripture is concerned at least, what period of days do we have defined? What's the only period of days that we have defined at that time? That's right. The 7 days of the week. And what is the end of those days? The Sabbath day, the day that God blessed and hallowed at creation. And so at the end of days, Cain and Abel come and they offer an offering unto the Lord. What are they doing? They have come to offer to the Lord on the holy day their offerings. In other words, they're participating in public worship. Now, it was probably a little bit different in those days, but the foundations are the same. And yet, who do we have coming to offer? Cain and Abel. In Matthew chapter 23, verse 35, and in Hebrews 11 and verse 4, Abel is described as what? As righteous. Now remember, that's a technical word. As righteous. Not righteous in his own right. Righteous before God. As a matter of fact, Hebrews 11:4 tells us that he's righteous by faith. What do we learn about Cain? Well, we learn something about him as well. In 1 John chapter 3 and verse 12, we hear about Cain that he is of the wicked one. Yet they both come to worship. They both come with an offering. And so, the doctrine of the covenant of grace and the doctrine of the visible church, both of those are taught in Genesis chapters 3 and 4. What does the visible church look like in Genesis chapter 4? It's comprised of believers and unbelievers. Those who are of the righteous and those who are of the evil one. Right? It's pretty clear. Not earth-shattering doctrine. Not something that we might say is, oh, we've never thought about that before. Of course we have. And yet when we begin to talk about the covenant of grace and the doctrine of the visible church and how these things fit together and how these principles are going to extend from the days of Adam throughout Old Testament history and into the New Testament, this becomes important for infant baptism. The second covenant that I would like us to consider is the second covenant that is made, and that would be the Noahic covenant. Now, those of you that have taken my lectures in covenant theology, you know that the word covenant is not used in the Genesis account. John Murray, great theologian, refused to call it a covenant of works with Adam. But we're not talking about the covenant of works particularly, are we? We're talking about the covenant of grace. And so in the days of Noah, in the combination, in the original language, we find that this is a covenant being renewed and not particularly a covenant being cut for the first time. But here it is indeed used. The term covenant is used. And I'll ask you to turn with me over to Genesis chapter 8. We'll start with chapter 8. And again, this is a racing speed overview. Not a lot of time in two sermons to bring all of this forward. Remember that the Covenant Theology lectures were 16. And that was without uses. They're just lectures, right? They're not pastoral work. So, okay, but in the days of Noah, what do we have? Well, in the days of Noah, we have the term covenant being used. The Lord makes a covenant with Noah and with his seed after him. And there are several things, but I want to focus on the covenant of grace and the doctrine of the visible church. I want to focus on those two things. So we see the covenant of grace being participated in here, or being furthered, if you will. And you say, well, Pastor, you know, theologians call the covenant that God made with Noah a common grace covenant, not the covenant of grace. And I know that that teaching is indeed prevalent among some. But I don't think that's what we have here. And I don't think it's what we have for a couple of different reasons. So first of all, we see at the end of chapter 8, verse 20, and Noah builded an altar unto the Lord and took of every clean beast and of every fowl and of burnt offerings on the altar. And the Lord smelled a sweet savor. And the Lord said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground any more for man's sake, for the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I again smite any more every living thing as I have done while the earth remaineth. Seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. In that we have the Lord. Now, I hope you picked it up. It said, the Lord said in his heart. The Lord hasn't even revealed this to Noah yet. This is the offering that Noah offers, and the smell of that offering goes up. One of those seven, you know, Noah was counseled to take two unclean animals and seven clean animals of every kind, male and female, on the ark with him. And one of those clean animals Noah offers up for an offering unto the Lord. Does the Lord have a nose? No, he does not. What is, then, the sweet savor that is being taught here? The savor is the savor of the sacrifice generally. In other words, the action of the sacrifice, the testimony to the covenant of grace, that is what God taught Adam and Eve when he clothed them with the clothes of a substitute, with the skin of a substitute. Here we have Noah offering an offering. The principle of substitution and covenant of grace is still secure. And the Lord testifies that it is indeed the covenant of grace because in it he smells the savor of Christ. That's the sweet savor that the Lord smells. So we have indeed an advancement of the covenant of grace here. Do we have indeed the advancement of the doctrine of the visible church? We do. We have it in two different ways. So we have it at the end of this account of Noah toward the end of chapter 9. And we remember that Noah did something that was foolish. He got drunk and uncovered himself in his tent. And then we remember also that his son Ham came in and saw his father exposed. Now, it was Ham's duty to honor the fifth commandment and not to shame his father. He, however, did not do that. He left the tent and told his brethren. And there's an implication in the passage that what he told his brethren was not very complimentary to his father, that he had shamed his father, violated the fifth commandment, instead of honoring his father. We note that the other two sons, Japheth and Shem, they put a blanket over their shoulders and went in. They walked backward into the tent so that they wouldn't see the nakedness of their father, and they covered him up. Therefore, they honored him, and Ham dishonored or shamed his father. That's the sin. And I know there's all sorts of wild speculation beyond that. Let's just stick to what the text says, and that's what we find. Now, as we continue working this out, what do we understand? Noah rises up from his wine then and has what is very important in those days, because Noah was not only the leader of that family, but as the patriarch of the people of God in that time, he had the office of a prophet. And so he utters this patriarchal pronouncement, which is a prophetic pronouncement. And so listen to what Noah says. Verse 24, and Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his younger son had done unto him. And he said, "Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall he be unto his brethren." And he said, "Blessed be the Lord God of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant. God shall enlarge Japheth, and he shall dwell in the tents of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant." All right, now let's just take a look at this and take it apart and take a few minutes to do so. First of all, because Noah was shamed by his son, Noah will shame Ham's son, Canaan, as a shame to his father. What does Ham represent here and his progeny in the doctrine of the visible church? Are they witnessed as being members of the visible church? They are. The visible church was reduced to 8 souls at that time under the leadership of Noah, the prophet. Everyone in his household was a part of that church. And yet, we have an unbeliever in the midst. So the doctrine of the visible church is consistent with what we saw in Genesis chapter 4. We have Canaan and Ham who are cursed and yet in the midst of the blessing. They're in the ark with everyone else. Right? So then beyond that, we have this wonderful statement of the covenant of grace. Blessed be the Lord God of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant. God shall enlarge Japheth. What's the subject of the sentence? Notice that Japheth is the object and not the subject. God is the subject of the sentence. So God shall enlarge Japheth, and God shall dwell in the tents of Shem. And God dwelling in the tents of Shem is indeed that wonderful covenantal understanding that God will dwell in the midst of his people. And when we finally get at the end of this prophecy to the Lord Jesus Christ, we find John telling us that the Word became flesh and tabernacled, tented among us. Right? So again, we have the covenant of grace and the doctrine of the visible church, very clearly set forth here in Genesis chapters 8 and 9. And we have consistency with Genesis chapters 3 and 4. Now turn, let's go fast forward after the days of Noah to the days of Abraham. Oh, by the way, in case we're wondering about this, in Hebrews 11, chapter 7, listen to what the writer says there. "By faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not as yet seen, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith." When we hear about Noah finding grace in the eyes of the Lord, how does that grace issue forth? How does it work itself out? What is the covenant of grace all about? "I will be a God to thee and to thy children after thee. I will cause thee to stand before me righteous in my sight by faith alone." So while we're there, we can also read back in verse 4, "By faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts. And by it, he being dead, yet speaketh." So in Hebrews 11, 4 and 7, what do we learn about Abel and about Noah? That they were righteous by faith. They partook of the covenant of grace. And then as we've seen, we also noticed that the church in that day, while being populated in some sense by believers, was also populated by unbelievers as well. We move on now to the days of Abraham in Genesis chapter 17, verses 1 through 14. And for the sake of time, I'm going to dispense with reading that passage and simply speak to the issues. So with Abraham, we have much the same pattern as we have seen above. The promise or covenant is made with Abraham and with his seed. And we saw this with the promise God made to Eve and Adam, and also the promise that God made to Noah, that it would be his seed that would inherit. his seed that would be accounted the children of God. We also learn from our reading in Genesis chapter 3 that the seed, I'm sorry, Galatians chapter 3, you get the G's mixed up sometimes, that the seed is Christ, and we'll see that more specifically here in Genesis chapter 17. So we have the same pattern as we have above. The promise or covenant is made with Abraham and with his seed, and there is within one generation a distinction made within that seed to show that it is not a universal promise to all of Abraham's children, but it is according to the purposes of God's election. And that's what Romans chapter 9 tells us. That's the difference between Jacob and Esau, the difference between Isaac and Ishmael. However, note also that the promise is to Abraham and to his seed. So we note that in Abraham we have advancement of the revelation of the covenant of grace, because now we are given a sign of that covenant in chapter 17. The sign is the sign of circumcision. And I want to show you three things about circumcision and its significance as the sign of the covenant of grace. Remember that the sign of circumcision is so closely related to the covenant of grace that the Lord will declare, "This is my covenant. Every male of yours shall be circumcised." And that's a part of that passage there in Genesis chapter 17, 1 through 14. So it was manifested, first of all, that the sign was an exclusionary sign. There were those who had it and those who did not. There were those who were counted others and who were outside the covenant because they did not have the sign. That's the first thing. It is an exclusionary sign. There are a people gathered to the Lord. They are gathered to him in Abraham's day by circumcision. And the Lord declares that to those who are circumcised, I will be their God. Now, we understand that that is a promise that is always conditioned on faith. That circumcision itself is not like a turning of a crank. It is not some guarantee of salvation in itself. It is not, like the Roman Catholic Church puts it, ex opere operato effectual. It doesn't do its work in the working of it. All of the foundation of the evangelical graces of the covenant of grace are dependent upon the gift of faith. Every one of them. Faith is the foundation. That's what opens the gates of grace. Faith itself is a grace. It is a gift of God, as the New Testament tells us, and it is indeed the fountainhead of all other evangelical graces. So, this is a people then that are gathered to the Lord to worship him by their circumcision. The language of Jeremiah 31:33 is the same in substance as it is in Genesis 17:7. Genesis 17:7 says, "And I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee." In Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 33, the Lord says, "But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my law in their inward parts, and I will write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people." So notice that the statements are the same. To be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee, I will be their God, they shall be my people. We're looking at the same covenant benefits, in other words. There is, by this circumcision here in Genesis chapter 17, then a distinction drawn between the people of God, identified by circumcision, and all others upon the face of the earth. We recognize, however, in our understanding of the visible church, that Ishmael was also circumcised. He, being in the household of Abraham, was circumcised. Was Ishmael a believer? He was not. Ishmael was outside of the covenant. Later on, in the next generation, when we take a look at Jacob and Esau, the Lord makes that so very clear to us in the New Testament and in the Old Testament when he says, Jacob I loved and Esau have I hated. Where was Esau? Where was Esau born? Into whose household was he learned? Whose birthright was it that he despised? That's right. All his own. All right, so the second significance is that circumcision signifies and seals the removal of the defilement of the flesh, the cleansing required for those who would draw near to Yahweh himself. Turn with me to Leviticus chapter 19. This is the second significance of circumcision. The first is that it marks out a people for God's own possession. Notice in verse 23 of chapter 19, when ye shall come into the land and shall have planted all manner of trees for food, then ye shall count the fruit thereof as uncircumcised. 3 years shall it be as uncircumcised unto you. It shall not be eaten of, but in the fourth year all the fruit thereof shall be holy to praise the Lord withal. You see the distinction there? Notice that this concept of circumcision is something that is just beyond. It is beyond the act of circumcision. There's a concept of what it means to be circumcised. They are to consider the fruit of the land uncircumcised for 3 years when they move into that land. And then the fourth year it shall be what? Holy. What does holy mean? Dedicated, set apart unto. No longer unclean, if you will. In Deuteronomy chapter 10, we see the same kind of understanding. Verse 12. And now, Israel, what doth the Lord thy God require of thee, but to fear the Lord thy God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, and to serve the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul, to keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes, which I command thee this day for thy good. Behold, the heaven and the heaven of heavens is the Lord's thy God, the earth also and all that therein is. Only the Lord had a delight in thy fathers. Only there is not used as a conjunction. It's a descriptive. The Lord had a delight only in thy fathers to love them. It's put at the beginning of the sentence for emphasis. To love them, and he chose their seed after them, even you, above all the people, as it is this day. Circumcise, therefore, the foreskin of your heart, and be no more stiff-necked. You see what the Lord is saying there? He is widening their understanding of circumcision. And can I say that while there are those who would say, well, you know, circumcision of the Old Testament, that was a male sign. Not in this passage, it isn't. All of Israel is commanded to circumcise the foreskin of their heart, to remove the filth of the flesh, and to be holy and dedicated unto the Lord their God who is holy. And that in their heart. And of course, those famous passages in this regard in Jeremiah chapter 4. Verse 4. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord and take away the foreskins of your heart, ye men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my fury come forth like fire and burn, that none can quench it because of the evil of your doings. In 6:10, Jeremiah 6:10, we read, for thus hath, 6:10, to whom shall I speak and give warning that I may hear? Behold, their ear is uncircumcised, and they cannot hearken. Behold, the word of the Lord is unto them a reproach. They have no delight in it. And then in chapter 9, verse 25, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will punish all them which are circumcised with the uncircumcised, Egypt and Judah and Edom, and the children of Ammon and Moab and all that are in the utmost corners that dwell in the wilderness, for all these nations are uncircumcised, and all the house of Israel are uncircumcised in the heart." And so it is clear then in our understanding of circumcision that it feeds into that understanding that we have seen of the doctrine not only of the covenant of grace, but of the visible church as well. The whole house of Israel, while circumcised and by their circumcision, they are made what Stephen calls the church of the wilderness. Notice also that they are uncircumcised in their heart. So the first significance is union and communion with God Himself, right? "I will be a God to you and to your children after you. Therefore you shall be circumcised." The second significance is that it signifies the removal and defilement of the flesh, the cleansing required for those who would draw near to Yahweh. And the third significance of circumcision is that it is the sign and seal of the righteousness of God that is imputed by faith alone upon those who call upon His name. It is a sign and a seal of the righteousness of God. And the Apostle Paul tells us this. He helps us to understand what circumcision truly signified in Romans chapters 2 and 4. Romans chapter 2, verse 25. "For circumcision verily profiteth, if thou keep the law. But if thou be a breaker of the law, thy circumcision is made uncircumcision. Therefore, if the uncircumcision keep the righteousness of the law, shall not his uncircumcision be counted for circumcision? And shall not uncircumcision, which is by nature, if it fulfill the law, judge thee, who by the letter and circumcision doth transgress the law? For he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision, which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew, which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God." And then in Romans chapter 4, verse 11, speaking of Abraham and his circumcision, which we have in Genesis chapter 17, "And he," that is Abraham, "received the sign of circumcision." Notice it's a sign, a seal, it's also a seal, "of the righteousness of the faith which he had, yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also, and the father of circumcision to them who are not of the circumcision only, but who also walk in the steps of that faith of your father Abraham, which he had, being yet uncircumcised." For the promise, notice he uses the word promise here instead of the word covenant, but they are in large part interchangeable, especially in Paul's writing in the New Testament, "that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith." So again, this covenant of grace, which is what? That the Lord will cause a champion redeemer to come up, and his righteousness will cover those who are fallen, who are within that covenant. This covenant is the same covenant that is preached to Abraham, that is signified and sealed in circumcision. And circumcision itself, we saw then, had three particular significances: union and communion with God, the cutting away of the filth of the flesh, or the cleansing of the spirit that is wrought in the outer man as a sign of what the spirit does for the inner man. And then thirdly, it is a seal, a guarantee that God will impute righteousness to those who call upon him by faith. Those three things are seen in circumcision. Now, it's very interesting that the Apostle Paul would take the concept of circumcision and bring it into the New Testament in such a way as we saw in Romans chapters 2 and 4, but there's even a stronger use in the book of Philippians chapter 3. Please turn with me there, and we'll have to close with this and continue on next hour. That's really too bad, because I had a lot more planned for this first hour, but that's all right. We'll pick it up where we left off. In Philippians chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, notice what the Apostle Paul says here. "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed, is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision. For we are the circumcision, which worship God in the Spirit, and rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Fascinating. Isn't that fascinating? We often pass by Paul's use of the word circumcision here without giving it a second notice. What is Paul doing? He is taking the concept of circumcision, which, by the way, filled up the Bible that Paul knew, and he brings it into the New Testament. Now, he's going to tell the Galatian churches, if you're circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. So we know what Paul is not talking about here in Philippians is bodily circumcision. He's not talking about that. In fact, what he's doing is he is bringing in all of those concepts that we have already looked at in Genesis 17, in Jeremiah, in those various chapters. He's taking all of those concepts and bringing them to bear on what it means to be a New Testament believer in Christ. There's a party that lives today, Paul says, a group of folks. They call themselves the circumcision. They have misnamed themselves. Paul says they're not the circumcision, they're the concision. It's a really interesting turn of phrase. The Apostle Paul coins a word. He makes up a word here. They're not the peritume. Peri mean around. Tume, cut. To cut around, and without being too descriptive, you understand what that means. They are the katatume. They're those who have an intensity of cutting. They just cut. They're not related to circumcision at all anymore. They have turned completely away from what circumcision was all about. Paul says, we believers in Christ, we're the circumcision. And how are we the circumcision? Notice what he says. He says, first of all, we worship God in the Spirit. Worship God in the Spirit. Well, there are so many scriptures that ought to be coming to our minds about now that speak about what it means to worship, to commune with God. Remember when God said, I will be your God and you shall be my people, and he put circumcision as the sign of that? Paul is saying we are the reality that sign points toward. We are the ones who are worshiping God in the Spirit, in the inner man, truly by the Spirit of God. Our hearts are given over to Him. We have that inward spiritual circumcision that Jeremiah spoke of, that the Lord spoke of in Deuteronomy chapter 10. We have it. We rejoice in Christ Jesus. That's the second. We rejoice in Christ Jesus. That is what? We're members of the covenant of grace. It is indeed that sacrifice that has truly come. We are clothed with His righteousness. Being clothed with His righteousness, no more than to witness sacrifices. No more than to witness a cutting. All that's gone. The substance has come. Shadows have fled away. We rejoice in Christ Jesus. And then thirdly, and have no confidence in the flesh. No confidence in our own works. We have repudiated the vestiges of self-righteousness. And Paul goes on to describe what confidence in the flesh looks like. He describes himself as a Pharisee. He doesn't leave us to wonder what putting confidence in the flesh is all about. He explains that to us. Circumcised the eighth day, tribe of Benjamin. As touching the righteousness found in the law, blameless, exceeding my countrymen. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church. If anybody could have confidence in the flesh, it would be me. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. That the Apostle Paul would use the term circumcision to describe all of that. You see what he's doing. He's taking that sign that the Lord gave to His people in the covenant of grace of old, and He's bringing not the sign, but that which is signified right into the New Testament. And He's saying, none of that, none of those promises, none of that which circumcision truly signified has passed away. It is contiguous with our day. Well, I'm going to have to stop there. I hate to leave you hanging on the edge of your seats like that, but we still have the Sinaitic covenant to look at, the Davidic covenant, and then the New Covenant. And we have the questions of your pastors, how he's going to get to all of that in the afternoon, but we'll make an effort. All right, with that then, let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for that which we have seen thus far in Adam and in Noah and in Abraham, a particular continuity. Help us not to err on the side of continuity in such a way that we flatten out and say that there are no distinctions and no discontinuities. But also, Father, help us in our search for discontinuities not to erase the continuities either. Help us to see that gracious covenant that Thou hast made with Jesus Christ and in Him with all the elect who call upon Thy name, with all those who believe in Christ, whether that is Christ to come or Christ exalted at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And we pray, our Father, as we continue our study this afternoon, that Thou wouldst be with us as we look forward to hearing the words of our Lord Jesus Christ Himself in establishing that new covenant and how it advances through Moses and through David to Christ and in Him, how it reaches its fulfillment. And we pray also that the sign of that covenant, baptism in our day, would have its proper and due fruit among us as we, as our Puritan fathers counseled us, to improve, to make use of the ordinance of baptism as we think on it when we are present, when it is administered, that we might think upon those wonderful and gracious promises that Thou hast made to all who call upon Thy name. We pray in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated.